And for the rest of us, our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Esther, chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. And this can be found on page 410 in the blue Bibles provided for you. Again, the scripture is Esther 2, verses 1 to 18. Please stand for the reading of God's word. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the capital, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, into his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome to Holy Trinity Church again. Interesting story, huh, that we have in front of us. For those of you who are newish to Holy Trinity, just say 2 things about what happens here during this message. One is we are kind of textually oriented people, so keep out the Bible if you can. If you put it away, open it up to the text that we were just looking at on page 411. And secondly, we're really gospel-centered people. So we believe that when Christ died and rose from the dead and when he sent his Holy Spirit on his people, that everything changed in history because of that event. Our lives are different because of it, but even the way that we read Scripture is different. So as you're listening to the message, part of what you need to be doing is asking, how does what Jesus has done change our understanding of this text and of our lives? We're in a series called The Hiddenness of God and a Life That Matters. And we're studying the book of Esther, but part of what we're doing is asking, what does it look like to live a life where God seems distant or far off or even non-existent? And there have been many philosophers in the last 100 years who have really kind of said that God is dead or that he's distant or he's a projection of our own imagination. This book in particular raises those questions because God's name is not mentioned in the book. And the people, in a sense, are making their way through their lives as if God's not present. So it's a great book for people who are questioning, who are skeptics, and wondering where is God in the world that we live in today. The title of my message for today is The Beauty Obsession. If there's any culture that's ever been infatuated or obsessed with beauty, you could say that that's our culture. You could turn on the television, go to the internet, look at a billboard, walk down Michigan Avenue, and you will see articles or hear about how you can find better nails or better hair or better eyelids or how you can enhance your beauty in some way. There was a book recently written by a New York Times columnist whose name is Alex Kaczynski, and she's been writing for the Times since about 1997. Here's her bio. What she likes to write about is Botox, Buddhism, and billionaires. I guess she likes bees. I'm not really sure why. But she recently came out with a book called Beauty Junkies. Inside our $15 billion obsession with cosmetic surgery. That's how much we spend per year on cosmetic surgery. I read a recent report this week called Beauty at Any Cost. The Consequences of America's Beauty Obsession on Women and Girls. And it begins this way. Every woman in the United States participates in a daily beauty pageant, whether she likes it or not. Engulfed by a popular culture saturated with images of idealized, airbrushed, and unattainable female physical beauty, women and girls cannot escape being judged or feeling judged on the basis of their appearance. So if we live in this kind of beauty-obsessed culture, one of the questions is, what does that do to our souls? What does it do to who we are as human beings, both men and women, if we're constantly obsessed with the exterior, with lovely forms? I raise all of that because this chapter is, if it's about anything, it's about beauty. It says in verse 7 about Esther that she is beautiful in figure and was lovely to look at. That's what you need to know about Esther from this book. And in the first four verses, what they are deciding to look for is virgins who are beautiful. That's what the text really centers on. The purpose of what I want to do today, and really the purpose of the sermon, is to cause us to reevaluate and challenge some of the assumptions that we have about beauty today as we look at this text. And what I want to argue is that what a beauty-obsessed people need, what you and I need in a culture, a North American or a Western culture that's obsessed with beauty, is not less beauty, but more beauty, greater beauty, higher beauty than what we normally focus on. So we're going to take this story of Esther, this beautiful orphan, and watch her ascendancy, watch her rise from this exilic condition to becoming the queen of all of Persia, and look at her story and see what we can learn from it. So I'm going to ask you to pray with me, and then we'll jump into the text. Father in heaven, perhaps more than we realize it, more than we admit, our eyes, our minds, our thoughts, the way we shape our lives are concerned with beauty and with the exterior appearance. So we pray that you'd use your word by the power of your Spirit to challenge us, reshape us, and revise some of our assumptions about what beauty really is. And I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Just a word about the context of the book of Esther. You have to rewind the clock about 2,500 years to find the historical context that this takes place in. So you got to go back to about 483 to 473 BC. For those of you who haven't been with us, we met King Ahasuerus in chapter 1, verse 1, who's also known as King Xerxes, who some of you will remember from the Battle of Thermopylae did battle against the Greeks. So it's that king. You probably never heard of Ahasuerus outside of the biblical text, but you may have heard of King Xerxes. His Hebrew name is Ahasuerus, and his Greek name is Xerxes. We read in chapter 1 that he rules over 127 provinces. Verses 1 to 4 really have to do with, if you take a look at them, what you might call the search for beauty. Look at verse 1. It says, "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her." Part of what's happening in the book of Esther is that there's a king that's being raised up who, in a kind of overly ornate way, is being shown to be a subordinate king and an inferior king to the king of all the universe, that is Yahweh. So the people who are under the Persian rule, the Jews, are realizing that he really doesn't compare, he really can't measure up to Yahweh and who he is. He's a king who, we saw last week, is controlled by his anger. So here it says, when his anger had abated. He's also a king who's unwilling to take responsibility. So actually it's somewhat humorous in verse 1 because it says that he remembered Vashti and what she had done, which was to refuse to come and show her beauty in front of the king's court. But he doesn't remember what he had done. What it says, it gives a passive voice, what had been decreed against her. He had made the decree, but he sort of pushes the responsibility away. It's what had been decreed against her because he's controlled by the court that's around him, and he does whatever anyone else suggests that he ought to do. Verse 2, and here you have these very wise young men come to him. "Then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai.'" There's the word beautiful. That's what the focus really of this whole passage is on. But it, again, it's somewhat ironic that the king who has just deposed the queen needs some young men to help him come up with the idea that there ought to be a queen sitting on the throne. And the young men here appeal to every worldly desire of every man, which is to gather as many women as possible. "We have a great idea," these guys come to him and say. We have a great idea. What if we just go and find every possible beautiful woman who's never slept with any man before and bring them to you to put them at your disposal?" And he says, "Yeah, that sounds like a pretty good idea," right? That's basically his character and his attitude. This is the king's pleasure is the multiplication of women with whom he might sleep. That's what's happening in verses 1 to 4. There's a search for beauty in these verses. That's what's happening. Now, I've already mentioned that this is kind of one of the rhetorical devices that's being used here is the contrast between King Ahasuerus and Yahweh. What this worldly king delights in is the exploitation of women. What Yahweh delights in is the creation of women, the redemption of men and women. There's a contrast between the two kings in this passage. Xerxes is pleased to listen to foolish counsel. The eternal triune God is pleased to listen to the divine counsel of the Son and of the Spirit, and to use his life to serve others. There's only really two criteria here for the women. One is beauty, and two is virginity. No other quality matters to Xerxes in this passage. There is a sense of the demeaning of the value of the women that are being gathered here. And notice the bureaucratic nature of the office. It says, let the king appoint officers to gather all. What happens constantly in Esther is there's a lot of red tape in everything that happens. So let's raise up officers in every city across the empire and put those men in charge of what? Gathering all these women in. It's just this sort of twisted sense of how a kingdom or an empire should be run. One commenter has made the point that this is really not a beauty contest, but actually a sexual intimacy contest. Because what the women are doing is they're being brought to the king for one night, and we'll see that in a little bit. But you see the pleasure of the king, and what he's really interested in here is his own sexual prowess. And it's really in some ways no different 2,500 years later, the way that men think and act, right? If the cosmetic surgery is a billion-dollar industry, so is the pornography industry as well. But you take it right to the bus. I was riding the bus this week, and I was on the number six, crammed, heading downtown, and it was so crowded that people couldn't get on the bus, and everyone was kind of stubbornly standing in their places. Nobody really wanted to move. Finally, I was like, okay, I'm going to move down the aisle. So everybody's literally pressed up against one another like this. And there's a guy about two people away from me who I could have easily touched, and he had a Bluetooth earpiece in. He was literally yelling at the top of his lungs about his relationship with two girls that he was naming, both of them, and how the two of them were arguing over him, and they were calling one another, and what he thought he would do is break up with both of them and then see how they'll feel, right? That's the same thing happening, not in Susa, but in Chicago, men seeking pleasure through the multiplication of sexual partners. If you take it to Africa, some of you have been to Africa. I had the chance to go to a Maasai village at one point, and I was stunned at the structure of the village where we went. There was one hut in the middle, and then there were all these other huts around. The hut in the middle was for the chief, and the other huts were for all of his wives. And what a wife would do is she would normally sleep in her hut, but then another, on the night in which she is summoned and chosen, she would go and sleep in the middle hut with him. Herodotus, who's an ancient historian, writes and says the same thing is happening in Persia, that the Persian wives are selected one by one to come and sleep with the king. So that's the context of what's happening here. The pleasure of the king is really what is paramount. It's a search for beauty is what is being launched here in verses 1 to 4. People are looking for love in Susa. People are looking for relationships in the city of Chicago. Taking now a look at verses 5 to 7, it's not this search for beauty. It is what I'm going to call unlikely beauty. There's actually a very interesting change of tone and change of topic in verse 5. It says, now there was a Jew in Susa. Well, how does that come into being? Why the change in subject all of a sudden? If you can imagine a child who's listening to the story of how Queen Esther became queen, she needs to be introduced. So verses 1 to 4 are really setting the stage for why a new queen is needed, and then verse 5 is introducing her. But the emphasis is on her being the unlikely source of beauty, because she is not a Persian. She is not from the empire. So where did she come from? That's what the author is now explaining. Introduces Mordecai, who is actually her cousin, the son of Jair, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. This is part of what's called the exile. And it's one of the reasons why God's name is not present in this book, is because God did literally reject His people for all of their sins. In Deuteronomy, it speaks about how He will reject them if they disobey, and that's what happened. In 597 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem and takes all the rich people, essentially, the higher class, the people who are nobles, the priests, and takes them into Jerusalem. And Mordecai's father was part of that deportation to be brought into Babylon. A little bit later, a new king of Persia wipes out Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kings and takes over. So now you have the Persian Empire, which is ruling here. But where did the beauty come from? Where did this one who wins this, not beauty pageant, but this contest to be queen, where did she come from? That's what he's answering right now. Verse 7 says that Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah, that is her Jewish name, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. In other words, if you think about what happens in war-torn countries, the parents are killed off. What happens to the children? They become orphans. So she's an orphan through this empire war that is occurring. Think of what's happening in Uganda. Why there are children who need parents in Uganda is because of the LRA, where child soldiers are raised up to actually kill off their parents and will fight against their parents. So something like that is happening here. The orphans that exist here, she's an orphan because of a war that has happened. So she then is adopted by Mordecai. And so there's actually a really beautiful picture of redemption happening already in this passage. Here's an orphan that is included in the family of God through Mordecai's special love for her. Psalm 68 speaks about how God takes the lonely and places them in families. That's what's happening here. Here's one who is an outsider. She's in a sense adopted by Mordecai. But what really the author is emphasizing in particular, verse 7, is the young woman had a beautiful figure, was lovely to look at. Her beauty is what is being raised up and exalted here. So these two people, Mordecai and Esther, they're growing up. They would have grown up with stories about how their parents had been deported and taken away into Babylon and then into Persia. There's really, right now, an interesting thing happening among Christians in the world, which is there's a rising concern for adoption, where people who either have children or do not have children are saying, how do we fulfill what James speaks of in terms of having compassion for those, for the orphan and the widow? How do we do that? By bringing them into our own homes. It's beginning to trickle throughout various parts of our country. In fact, Oscar Leyva, some of you know him, he's a pastor on the West Side. They're in the process of adopting three. And so he taught on adoption just yesterday to some of our church. In a few weeks, actually, will be Adoption Sunday, nationally speaking, in November. And we're helping to sponsor something related to the importance of adoption today. So you get the same issue happening there 2,500 years ago in this text. It's the compassionate love of God being shown for a people who are people-less. Part of what the exile did is it produced a people who had been tied particularly to a land, to a temple, to a way of life, and they become these wandering Jews, these exiles who have no place really to call their home. And so they form this sort of community within a community here in Susa, in the capital of Persia. So you see this search for beauty, and then you see this unlikely beauty is the woman named Esther. What you see next is not this searching for beauty, not the unlikely beauty, but what I'm going to call cultivated beauty in verses 8 through 14. That's what the author then begins to unfold for us. Verse 8, so when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai. He's what's called the king's eunuch. He has, it's some kind of official title that he has to be the eunuch who is in charge of this particular harem. Herodotus tells us that the Persians not only had sexually exploitive practices against women, but they had sexually exploitive practices against young boys as well, and would take, this is what Herodotus says, take 500 a year and make them into eunuchs. Okay, so Haggai is one who's grown up now in the presence of the king. He's a eunuch, he's been castrated, and he's safe, so to speak, to be with the most beautiful women in the empire, and he is then supervising them. Put in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women, and the young women pleased him and won his favor. The word there for favor is actually a biblical term that is very theologically weighted. It's the word hesed, which has to do with this covenant love of God. So often, usually when it's used of God, it has to do with the way God establishes a covenant for his people, though they do not deserve it. So some of the contrast here is happening where the people who know of God's hesed love in a time of exile are now seeing the oddly distorted sense of love in this sexually exploitive context instead of covenantal context. Verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. In other words, she's living with this subterranean identity. She's going around her life without expressing her faith in Yahweh. And Mordecai, her cousin, had told her to do it in that way. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. In other words, he's practicing this kind of cousin-like, or really paternal, he's older than her, love for her, and seeing how she's doing while she has now been taken away into the harem. The next stop for her, and for all these women though, is the king's bedroom. Take a look at verse 12. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for women, just a note on that phrase there, to go in to King Ahasuerus, it has sexual overtones. It's used elsewhere of what you might think of. So she's going into the king's bedroom. They're preparing for this moment. After being 12 months under the regulations for women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying. And there's some humor again here with the way they are beautified. It's this description of a one-year process of preparing each of the young women to meet King Xerxes. Look at what it says. Speaks of 6 months of myrrh and 6 months of these other oils. When verse 13, when the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. And in the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. So what's happening now is, before they would go into the king, they're in one harem under Haggai. After they come out, if they're not chosen to be the queen, they are concubines. They are not wives, but almost slaves who are kept there for the pleasure of the king. And she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So what the king would do is then he would remember who the ones were that were the most striking or the most beautiful to his eye, and he would remember them by name and call them back. So to our ears, this sounds highly exploitative, and it should, because it's a practice of taking women out of their families without really any consent from the father or from the girl herself, and bringing them into this harem. It's a revolting practice. And so we can thank God that it's not present in North America, although there are many, many other forms of this predatory sexual behavior among men in North America as well. So that's the preparation to meet the king. It's the cultivation of her beauty in verses 8 through 14. What we see next is not the searching for beauty, not this unlikely beauty and not cultivated beauty, but what I'm going to call crowning beauty. Only one is chosen at this point. And the language is very interesting because it's covenantal-like language that is used here. Verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had in charge of the women, advised. And the commenters all want to know, what is it that she could have brought in? Was it a certain certain clothing that she might wear, or certain perfume that she might put on? The text doesn't tell us. What the author is doing is showing that it's simply her beauty that wins the day. She is so beautiful in form, so lovely, that she's able to win without any added advancement, any added advantage. So she doesn't ask for anything. Then it says, now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And in verse 16, and when Esther was taken from King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, and here's the covenantal language. Listen to these three words in verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, two things are happening here. One is every Jew who reads this will read it understanding the superiority of Yahweh and his love for his people. Because those three terms there, the love and the favor and the grace, are all covenantal words. The idea of grace and favor is this idea of unmerited blessing, which is completely undeserved. And what the author is doing is reminding every Jew that they had been chosen in a very similar way and had their God's favor impressed upon them. I'm going to ask you to turn to another text which speaks of this in terms of Israel. It's in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 16. Turn to page 703, so a number of pages to the right, and you'll see the same kind of language being used of Israel, who is now cast in the picture of a young woman. This is Ezekiel chapter 16 in verse 6. And it speaks of Israel as a young child, even, that is needing someone to raise her and someone to beautify her. Verse 6 of chapter 16 says, and when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood live. I said to you, in your blood live. I made you flourish like the plant of a field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment, and your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, and yet you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and saw you, and behold, you were at the age for love, I spread out the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. The Jews who are in exile would be recalling God's love and favor for them as a people when they had no one to protect them. And their imagery, their minds would go back to the imagery of Ezekiel. Then I bathed you with water, verse 9, and washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil, and I clothed you also with embroidered cloth, and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen, and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, and put bracelets on your wrists, and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, and earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. In other words, the love of God, the love of Yahweh for his people, is a seeking and beautifying and nourishing and cherishing love. That when he sees a people who have rebelled against him and have gone astray, that his heart is moved with compassion to take that people and protect them, and not just protect them, but to beautify them, and even here, to crown them. This is a coronation scene. It goes from orphan to marriage to coronation. That's the progress in this text in Ezekiel 16, and it's actually the progress as well in Esther chapter 2. An orphan who's an exile and an outsider becomes a wife, and then is not only becomes a wife, but is actually crowned as a queen. So this is what's happening in Esther chapter 2 is a mirror and a paradigm of what God did for His own people, Israel, in choosing them for Himself. Verse 13 says, "Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil, and you grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed upon you, declares the Lord your God." Turn back to Esther. What the young Jewish child is supposed to be struck with as they hear the story of Esther is how an orphan has become queen. How is it possible that someone who is without family, without a country, without a kingdom, now is prepared to meet the king and then becomes the one who rules with the king? So we've come now to crowning beauty. "Then the king also gave a great feast," verse 18, "for all his officials and servants." It was Esther's feast. And then these are Susa Tea Party Republicans, so you can know how much verse 18 means to them. "He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave great gifts with royal generosity." All right? Extreme love being handed down from on high. The orphan has now become the queen. One of the things that people love so much about C.S. Lewis is his ability to take what is ordinary and clothe it with splendor. There's a great section in the book The Magician's Nephew in the Chronicles of Narnia where Aslan is speaking the world into being. And he realizes at the very beginning of creation, so to speak, that he needs someone to rule. So you can imagine the fun that Lewis had as he was penning this book, determining who it would be that he calls, that Aslan will call to be the king and queen. And maybe you remember who he calls, but he calls Frank and Helen to be the king and queen. These two, he's a cabbie, and she's just a woman, the wife of this cabbie, who's at that very moment when she's called to be queen, happens to be doing the dishes, and her hands are filled with suds. This is what, let me just read a little bit of this section. It's really good, solid names, I think. "Aslan brings Frank in and he asks if he would like to live here always. And he says, well, I'm a married man. And so immediately as soon as he says that, his wife pops into Narnia. She's wearing an apron. Her sleeves are rolled up at the elbow, apparently in the middle of washing day, soap suds on her hands. And Aslan says to them, my children, you are to be the first queen and king of Narnia. And Lewis writes, the cabbie opened his mouth in astonishment, and his wife turned very red. And then later Lewis writes, now dwarves, show your smithcraft and let me see you make two crowns for your king and queen. And the dwarves get busy to do that. He takes these two very ordinary people, Frank and Helen. And Frank and Helen now were the ones who are ruling over Narnia. It's a picture of redemption, of how God takes the most common and allows them to become the ones who will wear the crown of salvation, the crown of beauty, despite their sinfulness. I want to help you to see this from a gospel perspective for a minute, if I could, and then draw out a couple of implications for it. In the book of Esther, if you think of it this way, you have an unlikely orphan who becomes the saving queen. Really, the gospel in Esther chapter 2 is the gospel in reverse. Let me explain what I mean by that. Here's what happens in the gospel. In this book, in chapter 2, you have an outsider, an orphan, who then is cultivated with beauty and then is crowned. In the gospel, what happens is the one who is the highest over all things removes his crown, is subject to humiliation, not beautification, but humiliation, then becomes an outsider and an exile and literally an orphan on the cross. So what the Son says on the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And think about the pain of the triune Son of God who has existed from eternity in union with the Father when he is now wrenched from his union with the Father. He says over and over in the Gospel of John, I and the Father are one. When the Father turns his back upon the Son on the cross, for the first time in history, the eternal Son of God is an orphan. He doesn't know where his Father is. And so he cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, what happens on the cross is that Christ becomes an orphan so that you might become a child. Christ, who's crowned over all things, becomes common on a cross so that you might be crowned with the crown of salvation. And your adoption as his child is written in the blood of Christ. So over and over again in the scriptures, and this is what the New Testament does, is take Old Testament imagery and center it upon the person of Christ. So over and over again in the Old Testament, God's people are spoken of as orphans who are entering into a family, as exiles who are now given their own land, as commoners who have now been crowned with royalty. And in the New Testament, the same thing happens to the church. The orphan enters into a family. The one who is the outsider is given a place, a land. The one who is a commoner is now crowned with a crown. But all of those images, the images of being an orphan, of being married to God, of being crowned, are all images of finality. In other words, a new identity has been given to you at the cross that is how you should think about who you are. So what we tend to do is we tend to live as orphans. We tend to live as exiles. We act as if God is not our Father and he's far off, and we're constantly in our work trying to prove to him that we're acceptable in his sight. And he says, no. You forget. You're adopted. An adopted child does not have to go running to the closet and open up their bin and look for their adoption papers and say, is it real? No, they say, I know that I've been adopted. It's posted somewhere in the home so that they can read, no, it's final and official. And that's what the cross does for us. So the gospel implication of this is how a saving king becomes an unlikely orphan. In our passage, the unlikely orphan becomes the saving queen. In the gospel, the unlikely king becomes an orphan that we might become the very children of God. And it happens in a very hidden way, but his love and grace and favor are not based upon your appearance, upon your external beauty, but in fact upon your need for him, your disfigurement. Isaiah 53 speaks of him as being without beauty, that he was marred, that he was disfigured for us. In other words, the most beautiful one of the universe was disfigured so that you might emulate the radiant glory of the resurrected Son of God. I'm just going to draw out a couple of implications of the gospel here. Are we obsessed with beauty? Yes, we are, but maybe not enough. Maybe what we really need to become obsessed with is the eternal beauty of God. If you think of the Psalms and the way that David speaks, for instance, in Psalm 27, that he speaks of the splendor of God and your face, the beauty of the Lord is what I want to see in the temple. And Edwards and Lewis are famous for the way that they tell us to reprioritize our affections. Our problem is not with wanting too much beauty, it's that we settle for too little beauty in this world. God's eternal beauty was rejected for us, and the gospel makes us not less aware of beauty, but more aware of what true beauty is. If you're seeking beauty, if you're seeking pleasure in this world without understanding the true beauty of God, you're actually beginning to enslave yourself to an earthly beauty. And earthly beauty is a horrible master, but God in His Son is a gentle master who serves us. The gospel also unhinges our beauty being related to our value. Your value is not in your external beauty. It doesn't mean that you should not take care of yourself and not cultivate your own beauty. Actually, what the gospel does is make you more beautiful with an internal kind of beauty, an internal kind of beauty that's also an eternal kind of beauty. But our beauty is no longer related to our value. Our value comes from our adoption, from our marriage to God, and from our coronation as well. Not only that, there is a mission application or implication here, which is the gospel then changes us to value other people who are not beautiful because they are a symbol of what we were like when God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit loved us. So we change in our perspective to wanting to serve those who are not beautiful, those who are outside, those who are exiles, and those who are orphans. So the church becomes a community that says, let's go find those who are less beautiful and serve them in the same way the Father and the Son and the Spirit have served us. And then additionally, the gospel creates a culture which reclaims beauty and values beauty. So artists should be a part of a community that has seen the beauty of the Lord. And beauty should be cultivated in the music and the preaching and the words that we use as well. Let me just say two things in terms of what you need to do. I'd ask you to, as you meditate on this week, repent of your superficial longings for beauty. Notice the inclinations of your heart to replace God's beauty with temporary, insignificant, trivial, and trite beauty, and reorient yourself towards Him. So repent of your superficial understanding of beauty for yourself and others. And then also reorient and seek the beauty of the saving King who became an orphan so that you might become a child, who became a commoner so that you might become a king or queen, who became an exile so that you might become an insider. Reorient your life towards that one who is the most beautiful being that we could ever lay our eyes on. And if we saw Him face to face now, we would immediately fall down on our face and worship. We're going to sing a song about coming before the throne of God in just a moment, and it captures this imagery of one who has been pierced for us that we are now gathered around and worshiping. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll stand and sing. Father in heaven, we thank You for the unlikely hero, the king who became an orphan that we might wear the crown of salvation, become the children of God, and we thank You that our adoption papers were written in His blood. And we pray that You would continue to change our identity so that we see ourselves not on the basis of our appearance, not on the basis of our external beauty, but upon the activity of the cross that has changed us from orphans to children. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.